Verse number 4 reads as follows. Now, the city was great and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your wonderful kindness that you show to us all the time. We know that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And we realize, Lord, that our days are numbered. We'll not always be in this world. And yet we are here now, and you've given us an opportunity to know you and to love you and to serve you. Help us to redeem that time, knowing that the days are evil. And I pray now, Father, that as we look at this 7th chapter of Nehemiah and see what you have in store for us, that we'd have open hearts. And I also pray, Father, that you loose my lips, give me freedom of speech today, help me to be able to proclaim with energy and with heart those things that you have given. And Lord, we make our prayer that you will just allow them to go right into the hearts exactly as you intend. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I can tell you that we have a break today from what we have seen ongoing in Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6. Problems and persecution and opposition. Those things are interesting to study, but it is nice to have a little let up from that now and look at something else. And so the message this morning from chapter number 7 in Nehemiah, I have entitled Continuing the Work. This chapter 7 brings us not just to a let up from chapter 4, 5, and 6, where we saw the opposition to the work of God. It brings us to something that's kind of interesting in the book of Nehemiah, of which he has several, and that is a list. We saw it back in chapter 5, and you have another of Nehemiah's lists, and there are several of these in the book. We have at least one more that we will consult and look at as we move along. Of course, I have to tell you, as a pastor, when I see something like this, I always worry a little bit. I worry people are going to see that and think, oh my goodness, we're going to have a real snoozer. Or if people are doing their Bible reading and they hit something like this, I always worry for myself and for you that we tend to want to gloss over something like this and think that it's irrelevant to us. Maybe at the most charitable moment, we think, well, these people were people, but my goodness, they lived all these years ago. I can't pronounce their names. I have no clue who these people are. What possible relevance can it have to me today? Well, I just need to remind you of one of those memory verses that we all hopefully learned from the very beginning when we were studying Bible doctrine. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if we didn't have anything else, we know that all Scripture is given by God's inspiration and all Scripture is profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So folks, always, and I want to encourage you, because the Bible has chapters like this, and when you come to these chapters, you just have to stop and realize, okay, this isn't maybe the easiest chapter to deal with. It's not the easiest chapter in my Bible reading, but it is here for a reason. God has something for me in it, and I just need to humbly pray that somehow I can see that at some point, and maybe even today when I look at it, God will show me something from His Word. I believe there are some vital things for us to see here, and it's not necessarily from reading every name, though the names do have importance. It's from noticing a vital principle about the work of the Lord that is in this chapter. Here's what we, just by way of overview, here's what's sort of happening. We're coming to a little bit of a transition, if I might say, in the book of Nehemiah. Because what's happened is we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, we come to the opening of the story, and what's going on? We find spiritual decline, and we find that the walls haven't been built, and they're torn down, and the gates have been burned with fire, and Nehemiah's brother brings back this report to his brother, who is the king's cupbearer, Artaxerxes, in Persia. And God burdens the heart of Nehemiah. So when they get to the city, obviously the most critical and crucial thing that has to be taken care of, and which he galvanizes the people and gets them involved with immediately, is the rebuilding of the walls. That had to be done. I mean, that was a critical need at that point. Can you imagine if you didn't have any means of protection, whatever, totally just left unguarded, unprotected? That had to be done. But see, we read in chapter 6 that that has been accomplished now. And in a miraculous way, really. Verse number 15, the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, and in 52 days. So what happens now? Is the work of God done? Can we just sort of disband the work parties and tell the people, okay, this is great. We've gotten the walls builded, and there's really, that's kind of it now. Everybody can just kind of go back to what they were doing before, and there's really no further needs that the work of the Lord has. And of course, that isn't true. Now that the walls were finished, it just gave them the opportunity. Please don't miss this. It just gave them the opportunity to focus now on the city. Now think about that for a moment, because the walls were one thing, and they were critical, and that was an immediate need. But what about the city itself? You have to remember, the whole place had just been decimated when the Babylonians came in 586. The whole place had been burned and torn down, and that's why I wanted to reread verse number 4, where it says, the city was large and great. See that again? But the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So why I say we come to a little bit of a transition in the book now is, one mission is accomplished and another mission is beginning. And the reason for that is that the critical mission that had to be addressed in the very beginning was successfully addressed, but now what about the city? What kind of needs do you think the city had? Well, a lot of things needed to happen here, because the worship needed to be revitalized, houses needed to be rebuilt, and the citizenry needed to be repopulated. Lots of things need to happen. So there's a little shift now away from the building of the walls, which is now complete, and the focus is on the city. And like I said, what I want to do in the message today is, I think there's a vital principle in all of this for us to make an observation of. But then I want to ask, once I try to explain what this principle is, I want to ask what it looks like. Because it's one thing for us to say, oh yeah, okay, see that. It's another thing to kind of flesh that out and try to figure out, what's it really look like if you put this principle into practice? So today's development in this morning's message is really very simple. I want to talk about the principle, and then I want to talk about putting it into practice. So we have two words, principle and practice. What is the principle? I can give it to you in three words. The work continues. The work continues. And the title of today's message picks that up, Continuing the work. Now Nehemiah has the job of shifting the focus of the people from one mission accomplished to another mission that is now beginning. The work continues. Continuing the work. You know, that's a challenge sometimes to do that. It's one thing to get people all excited about something, and over the years of pastoral ministry, I have found there are certain things it's a lot easier to get people excited about. But it's one thing to get people excited about something. It's a whole lot easier to get people excited about paying off the activity center than it is to get people excited about attendance and apathy. And so it goes. But the work continues. It always does. Folks, this is the principle. The work continues not just in the day of Nehemiah. The work continues not just in our own day and in our own ministry and in our own church. It is always this way with the work of the Lord, because the work of the Lord is never done. Do we understand that? And you may say this morning, Pastor, that is not what I wanted to hear. Well, I want to encourage you about it. And I hope I can say some things to encourage you along the way. The walls were finished, as I mentioned a moment ago. But there were things to be attended to, and there were security details. You notice in the reading that John did for us in the opening part of the chapter, there were some little things to kind of just button up, and there were some other things to lay the foundation for what needed to happen yet in the unfolding needs of the city itself. Well, there's security needs, because they had the walls, but now what? How do you take care of this city? How do you manage things? And so that's what verse 3 is about. Nehemiah realizes this. He realizes they still have enemies, and so he organizes some ideas for when the gates of the city are going to be open, is what it's talking about in verse 3, and having watches and people in charge of that, so that these sneaky enemies that we've learned a lot about in chapter 4, 5, and 6 don't have the opportunity to try to do them in. So that is given attention to in verse number 3. There is the rebuilding of the city itself. That's referenced in verse number 4, where it says the houses were not builded. And so obviously something needed to take place there. But I'll tell you something, probably more important. I mean, all those things had to be done. But if you had to pick the primary reason that all of this needs to be done, it's because of the other thing that I mentioned, that the worship needed to be revitalized. Because think about this, if there was anything that was the primary purpose and for which the city of Jerusalem was known. It was the worship of God. Don't we remember that all through Old Testament times, God told them, you're not just at liberty to sacrifice anywhere. You bring sacrifice to the place that I appoint. And God did that even with Abraham, and eventually it became clear that it was Mount Moriah. And even though Jerusalem itself was not, I mean, this was very early in the history of Israel, but then as time went on, God made it clear during the time of David. You remember the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and this was the location. And then David came along and he wanted to build the house of the Lord, and it was going to be in Jerusalem. And Solomon came along and God said, you can build the house of the Lord. And so they didn't have the tabernacle anymore, and Jerusalem became the focal point. It was the place that God had designated. And they had the feasts. Remember this? I'm not going to do a lot by way of this, just enough to kind of get you in the groove on it. They had the feasts. And three times a year, they were required to come where for the feast? To Jerusalem. That was the focal point. It was the whole reason, really, for the existence of that city, because it was the focal point of the nation's religious life and worship and, in their mind and thinking, because of the temple being there, the presence of God with his people. So the worship needed to be revitalized. And folks, really, that's why you have a lot of what you have in these unfolding verses, as Nehemiah gets the genealogies, he gets the registries, he figures out who the priests are, he figures out who the Levites are, he figures out who the temple singers are. That's what's going on here. He figures out who the Nethinim are, which were temple servants. And then there were some other temple servants mentioned down toward the end of those lists that were Solomon's particular temple servants. And they're mentioned. And then you get to the end of it if you do the reading yourself, and you'll find there were some people that they couldn't account for their names in the genealogy. But all of this, see, is moving towards that idea. Now let's talk about this mission leads to mission concept for a moment. And I want to put before you just a very simple and easy way, I think, for us to grab hold of this truth. So let's think about a missionary for a moment. All right, and let's think about, we're going to draw an analogy between Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem and the walls being a critical and first concern. But now that the walls are rebuilt, we're going to turn our attention to something else, because now it's like it's layered. Okay, it's like one mission is accomplished and it's a layer and a foundation that now enables us to move on to the next thing we need and want to do. So for a missionary, what's one of the earliest things that we know they have to do? Well, they have to go on something that starts with a D. What's that called? Deputation. And what's that mean? Well, they're out there trying to raise support, right? And so once they're commissioned, and once all the paperwork is done, and once the mission board says it's a go, and they agree on the field and all of that kind of thing, well, now you kind of got to go and start that process. And so all the time, our church, for example, gets contacts. If it's one of the jobs I have to do, it's not easy, I'll be honest with you. It's not uncommon to get a couple of contacts a week. You can't have them all. And some are easy because you look through some of the stuff they have, and it's just not us. It's different. Not that it's wrong, but it's just not us. And so you kind of put those off to the side and say, God bless you. But there's others that are perfectly good, and you still can't have them all. I mean, I wouldn't be doing any preaching. Maybe you like that idea. But if you could have a missionary every Sunday, and then you get down to another problem with, well, we can't support them all either. It's really tough, isn't it? Especially when you know that the Lord is working and leading these people, but the missionary has to do that. So whether it takes 6 months, whether it takes a year, whether it takes a year and a half or two or three, that has to be the primary mission. That's what's on the front burner, right? You agree? All right. What happens when that's accomplished? Well, that's no longer the primary mission. That's just foundation that got laid so that now the real thing for which you did this, the real reason why that was critical and why that was once a very important mission, is so now the missionary can get to the field and they can go start doing the thing that God has called them to do. Do you see what I'm saying here? Now, this is exactly what's happened with Jerusalem. It's exactly the leadership challenge that Nehemiah has at this point, because he recognizes this principle that the work of the Lord is never done. And I'm told that one way you define a mission is that a mission is just something really that's designed in response to a, or an answer to a need. Well, when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, there was a critical need. They had to get these walls rebuilt. They got them rebuilt. That enabled them now to see the next thing that they needed to do, which, as I have mentioned already, was to revitalize the city, the worship, the citizenry. All those different things had to be done, and that's what, as I said, these intervening verses are about. I wanted to say a moment ago, that I would try to say something to encourage you, because I realize that sometimes we get weary. I mean, I can imagine this. It's just the way we are, right? And even the Bible says that God remembers our frames. He knows that we're dust. So Nehemiah has just gotten done putting on a full court press to get these walls built. Do you think there were probably some tired people? Oh, I'm sure. Do you think that there were some people that maybe were kind of thinking, "Phew, these walls built, oh, it's wonderful. Sure, I'm really looking forward to a rest." You think that way sometimes? Sure, we all do. In fact, there's some truth to it. There's some truth to that. It's almost the counterpart of realizing that the work of the Lord is never done. That's true. There's always something else that we need to get to and do next. But it's also true that sometimes we just need to consolidate for a bit and look back and give ourselves a little, let the wind refill our sails and get replenished. And there's nothing wrong with that. So I just want you to understand that I understand that. That's why people go on vacations, and it's why you should, really. You need that. It'll make you a better servant of the Lord if you do that. You know that? If you just get away from those things that you do all the time, it'll make you better at work if you do that. You get away from those problems and kind of regain perspective and get away from those people that bug you all the time and just put that stuff out of your mind. And you, it's a challenge maybe to do that sometimes, but you do need to do that. So I'm only taking this time to say, I want you to understand that I know that, I understand that in my own life, and I understand it in the life of our church. But we still have to remember that we can't fall into that trap of thinking, okay, we've arrived, just because we accomplish a certain mission. I find it an interesting story. I had one not too long ago, and I think I ran out of time and couldn't tell it, but it also concerned Robert Bruce, the Scottish king. And it turned out that there was a certain point, I mean, he was attempting to repulse the enemies of Scotland and lead Scotland into freedom, and the going wasn't real successful early on. And there were a number of defeats, battles that were lost. He was discouraged. Some of his forces had been killed, others were in hiding, others had been scattered from him. And he himself had been forced into the deep woods and to find a place of hiding because they were looking for him. And according to the story, he was in a cave. And as he was in the cave, he was sitting there reflecting and he was discouraged. He was thinking, I can't fight anymore. The forces of opposition are simply too strong. I just can't fight anymore. And he saw a spider. Some of you would leave the cave. I understand. Anyway, he saw the spider as he was sitting there, and the spider was engaged in something very interesting. Here the spider had affixed itself and the little thread to one rock, then was attempting the rather intricate job of arcing, and you've seen them do, they let that stuff out as they drop, arcing from there to another rock, and that was going to be the first anchor, and then from there the spider would of course build a web. He watched the spider try this seven times. The spider tried this and was unsuccessful, and he thought to himself as he watched this, the brave spider keeps trying. Finally thought to himself, if that spider tries one more time and is successful, I will fight again. And the spider went for the eighth time and hit and latched on. And Robert Bruce said to himself, or perhaps out loud, "Thanks for the lesson you have taught me, little spider. I will try once more to free Scotland from her enemies." Folks, I'm just saying, you know, we can take a break. And sometimes we get discouraged and weary in the work. There are a lot of reasons this happens. Sometimes we fall into that trap of discouragement. That's one trap that the devil can use to kind of get us out of form and out of practice and out of being really involved. And other times we can just enjoy the respite and decide to stay there because that's comfortable. Yeah, that happens. And I'm just telling you, here's the principle. The work of the Lord, it continues. It always continues. It's never done. One mission leads to another mission. The walls having been rebuilt, one mission is accomplished, and now it allows them, because it layers, to approach an even greater and more important mission, which is the revitalizing of the city of Jerusalem and her worship. All right, now how do we put this into practice? Let's take just a few moments for this. You know, Nehemiah is noted as a man of action. He's always a man with a plan. And I don't say that just because it rhymes. It's true, really. If you study the book, Nehemiah's always got a plan. We talked about in the opening message of the book about his leadership. And he's always a man of action. And so we see it. I think I called some attention to it. He keeps the ball rolling. If you look at verse number 5, God put it into my heart. See, he doesn't just dream these plans up. He's walking with God. He knows these things. So he's trying to think, all right, now, I realize this needs to be accomplished now. How do I lead people in this? How do I get this accomplished? And bingo, I'm sorry, what a good expression. God puts it into his heart to gather together the nobles. Now, that's really interesting because these folks had kind of been a challenge to him at times. He gathers together the nobles and the rulers and the people, and that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And so this starts this process, which I said was foundational really to kind of addressing the worship of the nation. I mentioned security needed to be attended to. Resettlement and revitalization of the city needed to be attended to, and they were addressed by his obtaining these genealogies. So what I said before, just look with me really quickly. We won't take a lot of time with this, but look in verse number 39. See there it says the priests. I won't read all the names, but see, that's the place where it then delineates the priests as they completed this work. All right, let's drop to verse 43. Then the Levites, see them as they head that off, and it goes and names them. Then the singers, verse 44. The singers, the children of Asaph, and 148, and so forth, it goes on. Till we get down to verse 46, where it mentions the Nethinim. Once again, that's the plural. We really don't need the S. The Nethinim, and then you get down to verse 57, look there. The children of Solomon's servants were, and it mentions them. Then you get down to the end of that, and it mentions, as I said, people whose names could not be found in the genealogy. So what did they do? And the Tirshatha, which is just the Persian word for governor, it's Nehemiah. He says, well, we better wait until a priest stands up with Urim and Thummim until we get this figured out. That's not a decision I'm qualified to make. He's a leader. This is what he's doing. And as far as the repopulating of the city, think about this challenge. Beginning in verse number 26, let me just show you this without getting too deeply into this either. Beginning in verse number 26, we kind of go from it mentioning names to the names of cities. And so look at it, it says the men of Bethlehem, the next verse, the men of Anathoth, the next verse, the men of Beth Asmaveth, the next verse, the men of Kirjath-Jearim, Sapphira, Beeroth, the men of Ramah, Geba. Do you recognize some of those names? Michmash. You recognize some of those names from your Bible reading? They're names of cities. And so what happens in these ensuing verses is all of a sudden the realization of the challenge of what Nehemiah has to accomplish breaks upon us when we realize that in those succeeding verses there are 20 towns that are mentioned between verses 26 and 38. And not everybody could stay in Jerusalem. So what were they going to do? And I just want to give you a little foretaste. Turn over to chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. See, here's where you're going to really see where this is kind of headed towards and why this was a real challenge. Jerusalem had that people there, but all these people were from different cities. They wanted to go to their home. The rulers of the people, verse 1, dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10. So this is what they did. They cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Isn't that something? But this is just all Nehemiah seeing this and figuring out how to lead people in this and how to challenge them to see the sacrifice that was necessary. So that leads me just to the closing things I want to say to you in today's message. How do we put clothes on this? If we have this principle that the work of the Lord goes on, we complete one mission, but there's something else to do. We might take a break for a while, but there's always something else to do. And we have to realize that. So what does it take? And what did Nehemiah do? And this can't be an exhaustive list. There's only 2 things really that I want to give you and talk about that we see at the end of the chapter. What does it take to make this successful? What does it take to make it happen? What does it take for the next mission to start and happen? Well, number one, it takes involvement. Look at verse 70 for a moment. We're going to look at 70, 71, and 72, but look at this. Some of the chief of the fathers. That's all I want to read. In the middle of the verse, the Tirshatha. So far we've seen some of the chief of the fathers. We've seen the governor himself. In the next verse, some of the chief of the fathers are mentioned again. And in verse 72, and that which the rest of the people. We won't say what they did. I just want you to see they were involved. What point do we get out of this? Well, here's what we get out of it. It takes everyone. It takes involvement. Your word is involvement. It takes people being involved. It's not just the rulers. They were involved, and rightly so. It's not just the governor. He was involved, and rightly so. It's the rest of the people, too. And how do you translate that and apply that to a church today? Well, here's what you say. You know, it's not just the pastor and deacons. It's not just the pastor and trustees. Folks, for this to happen, it takes all of us to be involved. It takes all of us to understand it's the work of the Lord we're talking about. It's not Tom Coleman's plan. It's the work of the Lord that we're talking about. And if we believe that God has called us into this place and given us this corner and given us this ministry and this opportunity to serve Him here, then everyone has to be involved in that. For it really to be anything other than mediocre. I'm just going to tell you right now, that's the way it is. Churches can go on for a long time without necessarily a lot of people buying into the mission. They can just kind of bump along. But if you believe this is your church and you love this church and you want to see God's work succeed in the place that He's given us to serve right here, I'm telling you right now, unless we are involved, it will never be anything other than mediocre. I don't care how good a staff you have. It will never be because it can't be. It just can't be because it's unscriptural. And I want to take a moment for this, if I could. Could I ask you to turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians for a moment, chapter 4. When I've alluded to this many times, I want to be sure that we're clear. Now, I know you're familiar with these verses. Give me a moment. I want to be sure we're clear, all right? Verse 8 tells us, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. So this is Christ in his ascension. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So this is one of the places where we have a list of New Testament gifts. What makes this different is that these gifts are people. Today we call this human resources, okay? That's what the term today is, HR. These are human resources. So besides gifts that he gives that we kind of think of as talents, which is just a loose way of understanding it, there are gifts that he gives that are human resources to the church. And what are they? Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Right, let's stop there for a moment. Do we have any apostles today for real? Hello? No. Do we have any prophets today in the New Testament sense? No. How do we know this? We'll just go back to chapter 2, verse 20. When he's talking about the church, just look back across the page. When he's talking about the church, he says the church is built upon the foundation. The key word is foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So in the first century, the foundation of the church was laid. But Jesus Christ told the disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the foundation is laid, and the foundation consisted of the apostles and their doctrine and the prophets. And the prophets in those days, before the New Testament canon was finished, they had the ability to speak. You know this from reading 1 Corinthians. They had the ability to speak a word from the Lord, as if they were inspired. We don't have that today. We have people who claim that. We don't have that today. We have the New Testament revelation completed. Those gifts were foundational. They were not meant to continue. And this is a very informative verse that helps us when we're trying to understand the charismatic influence and what some of the things that they say. God didn't intend for apostles to continue. God didn't intend for prophets to continue. So how is the church built? Well, we keep reading in the verse. He gave some prophets and some apostles. They're not with us any longer. He gave some evangelists. Do we have them? We sure do. Just had one here the other week, Tom Palmer. Good message. And he gave some pastors and teachers. Do we have them? Yeah, we do. And I've told you before, the grammar of this is such that those two words don't mean two different people. It's really a merge. It's the idea blended in the pastor-teacher. We have pastor-teachers. So he gave them. Why did he give them? How does this work? How do these human resources aid the growth of the church? What's their job? Well, it says that in the next verse. It says he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who are the saints? Any saints here this morning? Are you a saint? Ask your wife. Well, okay, we understand it in the true biblical sense. We're not talking about the high church sense of a saint. We're talking about all the believers. And we know this because when Paul wrote, he wrote to the saints. He wrote to the saints. And so those are believers. So what is the job of these human resources? It's for the perfecting or the growing or the maturing of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. Well, who's going to do all the work of the ministry if the work of the Lord always continues? One person? Some churches only have a pastor. That's all they have. He going to do it all? Huh? What if a church has a pastor and a secretary? They going to do it all? What if they even have a janitor? They going to do it all? Maybe they have a youth pastor. They going to do it all? Maybe they have director of music and media. As good as they are, still not going to all get done, right? Never going to be anything more than mediocre if that's your concept. Never will. Because they can do some good work, but they can't do it all. It's not even their job to do it all. It's not their job to try to do it all. It's their job to try to encourage, motivate, grow you to where you become invested, personally invested, where you desire to do the work of the ministry. I'm going to make it very practical. So if you go up to Huntington Manor and visit Nori Engling, is that the work of the ministry? It sure is. If you teach a Sunday school class, is that the work of the ministry? It sure is. If you come to the work day and help us clean up after this old, hard, nasty winter that we had, is that the work of the ministry? It is, folks. It's all work that has to be done in order for this church to have the testimony that it needs to have for its people, grounds, and facilities to serve the Lord to the best of their ability. Not everybody's gift is to teach a Sunday school class, but a lot of people can help you on a work day. I'm just saying the work of the ministry involves a lot of things, and how do we sort out what things are and what things aren't? Well, that's why we have this mission statement, so that we can come back and look at this thing and say, well, if we're going to buy this vehicle or if we're going to undertake this project, can we really tie this, or is this just something that we really would like to do? Oh, folks, don't you see? Don't you see how much work there is to do and how important it is to have everyone involved. They were involved. And I wish I could say more, but I have a little quotation for you that I came across. I really like this because I said to you a little while ago, if we don't succeed in getting this point across and getting you involved to some extent, you know, we're all just going to be mediocre here at Calvary Baptist Church. And someone said this, teamwork is the fuel that allows common people to produce uncommon results. I think when Gideon went out that day with 300 people, they were still just common people. But he sure got some uncommon results, didn't he? People that were personally invested, people that were involved. Not the people that said, I'm going home. All right, the second thing. I could talk more, but let me get you the second thing. So we have involvement. How are we going to put this principle into practice? The work of the Lord continues. How do we put that into practice? We need everyone's involvement. In some way, to some extent, we need your involvement. What else do we need? Well, the second thing is either giving or sacrifice. Call it what you will. Let's just look back at the verses for just a moment. All right, so verse 70 says, and some of the chief of the fathers, what's the next word? Get it back there? Give you a minute. It's in the Old Testament now. And some of the chief of the fathers, what's it say? Gave unto the work. What's it say next? The Tirshatha, what did he do? What's that word that's next? Gave. Up in verse 71, some of the chief of the fathers, what's that next word? Gave. In the next verse, 72, and that which would the rest of the people, what's that next word? Gave. Uh-huh. What'd they give? You say, you're nuts. Don't you have better sense than to come in and bring up the subject of money? No, I'm afraid I don't. I'm just going to tell it like it is. I'm not going to be unkind about it. But folks, look, here's the thing. It's an unpleasant fact. But you know what? I can't serve. I'm just going to use myself for an example for a moment. I don't have the personal resources to serve this church without a salary. If I did, you know what I would do? I wouldn't take a salary. If I were independently wealthy and had enough money, I wouldn't even take a salary. I'd probably ask you, what is my salary, and tell you what I wanted you to give it to. But I can't do that. Pastor Dave can't do that. Pastor Adam can't do that. The janitors can't do that. The secretaries can't do that. Penelec, they don't write us a letter and say, you know, folks, we see that activity building you've got over there and the lights are always on and it's such a good testimony for electricity. Everybody sees that and they're just encouraged to turn their lights on. So we're going to give you a free ride on your bill over there. No, it doesn't happen. In fact, I just saw the bill for last month, $662. The activity center for last month. The missionaries, wouldn't it just be wonderful if you could just have them in here and be blessed and then say, oh, God bless you, brother, and send them on their way and with a pat on the back? Can they do that? They can't do that. What am I trying to say? I'm just trying to make a point that you all know, but somehow it seems to be off limits and preachers are told they can't talk about it. I'm saying it's an unpleasant reality, but you know, not much gets accomplished without money. We don't go down to the bus man and say, you know, our church needs a bus. Oh, you're that Calvary Independent Baptist Church in Huntington, right? Oh, you, yes, I see that. You need a bus. I have a nice one out here. You just take that bus. No, the guy comes out and says, I want $50,000 for that bus or whatever. It doesn't work that way, folks. Everything that we agree as a part of our mission, everything that we as a church agree fits as a part of our mission and decide to do one way or another, it costs us money to do that. It's just the world in which we live. And guess what? The church is really not any different than your little economic structure at home. Everything you do costs money. If you decide, you know, the carpet's dirty after the winter, we're going to have it cleaned, costs you money. If you don't clean it, gross. I mean, you might get by a year. What's the point I'm trying to make? I'm trying to make, is it exciting to clean the carpet? Not particularly. But you have to do it? Is it exciting to do the laundry? Not particularly, but you do need to do the laundry. There's a lot of things that it's not that exciting, still has to be done to make the place operate successfully, and therefore it is a part of our mission to do those things. So I just thought I would give you a couple of statistics. Let's look at this for a moment. I'll try to draw this to a conclusion, but what did they give? Well, in verse number 70, it says, the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. Then it says, the governor gave unto the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold. 1,000 drams of gold. The word dram is a coin. It's the drachma. It's a quarter ounce. When you convert this over to ounces, full ounces, 1,000 converts to 250 ounces. You have 250 ounces of gold at today's prices. We'll just say we're going to pay $1,200 an ounce for gold. He gave, in our terms, $300,000 in gold. What else did he give? He gave 50 basins. That I told you he's worried about revitalizing the worship. They needed these vessels for the temple. He gave 530 priest's garments. Wow. Imagine going down to Brooks Brothers and buying 530 suits. I don't even think my credit limit would get anywhere near that, what that would cost. So then some of the fathers, it tells what they gave. They gave to the work of the Lord 20,000 drams of gold. So now we have 20 times what he gave. It's $6 million in today's prices that the rulers gave. Good thing he kept up his relationship with those people. He had some money. It says also they gave 2,200 pounds of silver. So you have to convert that to ounces. And the mina was the measurement here. When it says about the pounds, it's not an accurate pound for us in English. It actually turns out to be a pound and a quarter. This translates into 2,464 pounds of silver. You're going to convert that by 16 into ounces and by 16 again, even though silver trades for a little bit more than 16, we'll just say $16 an ounce. They gave $740,000 worth of silver in addition to $6 million in gold. The people came along. The rest of the people gave the same amount of gold, so here's another $6 million worth of gold. And then they gave $2,000, a little bit less in silver, so $640,000 is how it converts out in dollars to silver and 67 priestly garments. That's why I say you can call it giving or you can call it sacrifice. Folks, I'm just worried that sometimes what we have is something akin to the old farmer. The offering plate was being passed in church and he dropped in a shilling when he meant to drop in a penny. I don't know if you've ever made that mistake. You don't have to say. But he noticed that he had made this mistake, and so after the service, he went to one of the elders of the church, and he told him. The elder of the church looked back at him and said, well, it would be sacrilege really for us to take it out of the offering now and give it back to you. And so the man said, well, I'll get credit for it in heaven. I'll get credit for the shilling in heaven. And the elder looked back at him and he said, no. He said, you'll only get credit for a penny. He said, that was all you intended to put in. And I worry sometimes, folks, I know we're not rich. I already said, we're just common folk here. Nobody here that I know is going to give $3 million or $6 million or even $640,000. But you can give something. And you can do right. You can honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. And you can stop making excuses about why you can't tithe. And you can realize that the work of the Lord operates only as it has the financial resources and human resources to operate. And yes, I'm sorry, it's an ugly subject, but it's true. It needs money. It took money to build that building over there. And it's taking money to retire that obligation. And when that's done and we have something else to do, it'll take money too. And we'll have to come back to you again. Why? Because the work of the Lord is never done. I'm not saying we're going to go take some gargantuan loan out for some new project. I'm just speaking generally. Yes, we'll have to come back to you again and say, folks, we need your help. We have to do this. Here's the reasons why. And one mission layers upon another. We got this done, so now the Lord is enabling us to undertake something else that we need to do. And the Lord's work operates by tithes and offerings. Let me conclude by saying this. You know, what if Nehemiah had gone home in 52 days? Or after 52 days, let me put it to you that way. Well, he came, he saw, he conquered, right? Right? So he got the walls built. Well, what if he just said, hey, I'm out of here now. I got the walls built. I'm going back to being the king's cupbearer. That's a little more comfortable than dealing with these Sanballat, Tobiah, all these thugs and these nobles give me a hard time. A little easier to do that. I'm going back to that. So which would you want for a leader? Somebody who stays 52 days or somebody like Nehemiah who says there's more to be done and stays 12 years? Because rebuilding gave way to revitalization, and revitalization gave way to reform, and there were these cycles of what had to be accomplished for the God's work to be restored and prosper in that city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was the type of person who was in it for the long haul. So I think I know what your answer to that question would be, so let me ask you next, what type of church member are you? If you say, well, I'd rather have leadership that's in it for the long haul, well, how about you? Doesn't that work both ways? Which means that after 52 days, we just can't decide to check out and be done. We have to realize that the cycles unfold, the missions layer, God gives us wisdom about what he wants us to undertake next, and we can take sometimes a little breather in between, but we get right back at it. We have some challenges right now that God has given us to undertake. And I want to reach out to you again, folks. It takes involvement. And it takes giving and sacrifice. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness in allowing us to explore this from this chapter this morning. Thank you for this wonderful book that it's a success story. Everybody likes a success story. We all want to be encouraged and help us to realize that that's possible. If we follow the principles that are outlined here and the example that we see in the story, so we get the principle that the work of the Lord continues. And then we get the idea that for us to have it continue here and for Nehemiah to have it continue there, it took involvement, personal involvement, and it took the commitment of giving or sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us in all of these things as God unfolds the missions that layer upon the missions. As we look to try to address other things now, take that same burden and reach out to others, we know that you'll do some things. And we thank you for the fact that you still have given us an open door. Still our lamp is in the lampstand. Still there's the opportunity to shine for Jesus in this place. Help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. But help us not to forget that the work of the Lord continues. It always does. The work of the Lord is never done. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.